Thank you very much, Jonathan. It's a real blessing being here. Oh, and also thank you, Ken, for rescheduling me. I was originally supposed to be here last week, but last week I was, well, apart from my problems arranging my calendar, it was all my fault, but last week I was running a camp for Jewish and Gentile believers in Stanwood, Washington. A few people came down from Vancouver. There were about 30 people there. And I think the Lord blessed it. On the final day of the camp, one lady brought her husband, who is a Jewish unbeliever, actually a believer who has stepped away from the Lord. But it was wonderful to make his acquaintance. And there's an open door there to continue to minister and build a relationship with Chaim. That's his name, Chaim. It means life. And maybe the Lord will use that to bring him back to the knowledge of his son, Yeshua. One can hope and one can pray. And we also know God is great and good and is always doing the unexpected. So if you pray with me about that, that would be wonderful. Anyway, we're here today, and I would like to continue in the book of Jeremiah. I think I spoke last time on Jeremiah 30:31, but I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 this morning. And I know Jeremiah is a slightly obscure book to some people, not as obscure as, say, the book of Haggai, definitely not as obscure as the book of Hezekiah. That does not exist, but it's one of those books where, without really taking the time to think it through and maybe get some insight from commentaries and the like, it's going to be hard to figure out. But Jeremiah is a prophet, and he speaks to us today. He's speaking to his day, but what happens to him has lessons for us. The reason is, we as humans haven't changed. We're still sinners, just like we were in Jeremiah's day. And God has not changed. We just sang, "How great is our God," you know, in wonderful words of life. This is our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's no surprise that the same issues that happened to prophets and people of old in the Bible, we're talking almost 3,000 years ago now, it's not surprising that what happens to them resonates with us today. And so we're going to look at Jeremiah 32, and we're going to maybe put it in the bigger context. Jeremiah spent the previous chapters of his book recording how God authenticated his word and authenticated Jeremiah as the true prophet. In fact, at the end of that, one of the false prophets died in fulfillment of the word of the Lord that had come to Jeremiah, really proving who the false prophet was and who the true prophet of God was, Jeremiah. And then after God had authenticated his word, chapter 31 is about God bringing a new covenant, one of the high points of scripture in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, where we learn about a new covenant that God is making with Israel, with Judah, and we learn in the book of Hebrews, with all of us who put our faith in Jesus and in God. It is a law that is now written on our hearts. So now we know why God spent so much time and had Jeremiah record all of this about how authentic he was, how he was truly bringing the word of God. Because chapter 31 is this amazing pronouncement that God says will always be true, though the sun and the sky might fail, though the moon might fall out of the sky. Nevertheless, God's covenant will remain. Our God is an absolutely covenant-keeping God. And God writes this and gives this message to the people of Jerusalem, right at the very time that he's judging them. And while he's judging them, he wants to know, but I am still faithful to you. And so chapter 32 is going to be a story. And it's going to be Jeremiah's story, but it could just as well be ours in some respects. We're going to see this story where God shows his faithfulness and God says, I will return you to this place. And it's an important story, partly because we see God's faithfulness to Israel. And the basic message is, if God is that faithful to sinful Israel, which has so often turned away from him, and we see in this chapter, they are still burning incense to false gods on the roofs of their houses. They had flat roofs, obviously, in those days, in that place. They're still worshiping false gods. And if God is faithful even to them, how much more faithful is he to us? Because he purchased Israel with the blood of the Passover lambs, remember, in Exodus, bringing Israel out of Egypt. But he purchased us with the very blood of his one and only Son, so that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we know God is a totally faithful God. So here's what Jeremiah 32 tells us. The story is set. How it is set. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. The whole story of that is later in the book of Jeremiah. He's in jail, though, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up in prison, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord? And now here is Zedekiah's record of what Jeremiah has been telling him, which is actually true to what we see in the previous chapters. This is what Jeremiah had said, according to Zedekiah, the king. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak to him face to face. That's actually in the Hebrew, it's mouth to mouth, like right, you know, in there, in his face. And eye to eye, we use that phrase even now, eyeball to eyeball. Zedekiah is going to be right in Nebuchadnezzar's presence, and it's not going to be the best day of his life. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. And so Zedekiah has stuck him in jail because there is no free speech in that day. You can't speak against the king and you can't demoralize the people. So he is stuck in jail because this is what he has said. And in the midst of this, this is the setting. Jeremiah is in jail and the Lord impresses something upon him. Verse 6. And so now we're going to see what the Lord does with Jeremiah, what is happening in his life. And then secondly, we see his response, because he's going to respond by praying to the Lord, mystified. What is happening? And then we're going to see what the Lord says to him. And that's what's so common to us. Things happen to us in the midst of life, sometimes in the worst of times, in difficult circumstances. Things happen to us. We bring those things to the Lord, and then we wait somehow to hear from the Lord. What does all of this mean? And usually the Lord does make those things clear in time as we read his word, as we pray, as we get insights from other believers around us. And sometimes the answer, as it is often in the Bible, is to wait. and wait to hear from the Lord. Maybe even the answer is in eternity. But nevertheless, this is what happens. Something happens to us, we pray to the Lord, and then we wait on him. So this is what happens to Jeremiah. He's in prison, remember, and the word of the Lord came to him, verse 6, saying, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth." So in Hebrew, there's no word for cousin. You say, Ben Dot, the son of my uncle, or the son or daughter of my aunt. That's how you say it. So this is how it's said in this verse. Hanamel, his cousin, actually, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth. That's the city that Jeremiah is from. He's a priest from Anathoth. For the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then he says, Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So this is what's happening to Jeremiah. While he's in jail, he gets a message from the Lord. Hanamel's going to come visit you and tell you to buy his field. And then that's validated. If he had any doubts about the word of the Lord coming to him, he knows it's true because who turns up but Hanamel saying, please buy my field. And it tells us a number of things. One is that God is saying the land is important. The land is important because God is saying, I will restore Israel to their land. You are going into captivity because of your sins, but I am a faithful God. I am going to restore you to your land. We know that we can rely on the promises of God. And so Jeremiah is to buy this field, which is to prove that he as a prophet of God knows and trusts that God is going to fulfill his word. This is exactly the message of Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that lists all the great heroes of faith who by their actions in their lives proved that there is a heavenly reality. Because they lived according to a heavenly reality, they knew the truth, and therefore they witnessed it to the whole world. And that's what Jeremiah is doing, and that's what we do in our lives as we seek to walk with God, walking according to a heavenly reality rather than an earthly reality. So this is what Jeremiah is doing. He is going to exercise the right of redemption. That's another thing. Because Israel has been redeemed and given this land. And God says there is something special about this land. Now, last weekend, someone mentioned to me about a visiting professor who I won't name, who was visiting Regent College a number of years ago. And someone asked him about what's special about the land of Israel. And he said, it's just another piece of real estate. Now, that's not someone who really reads the Bible literally, because God makes it very clear this is not just any piece of real estate. In fact, this is the place where God has chosen to put his name. And we can be very thankful that God has said this country, this city, this mountain, and this peak of this mountain is where my house will be. This particular place is important. Because it tells us that God has a claim. God has a presence in our world, in a real place. God is not just up there, but God is saying, I have a claim on this planet, and this is where my name is set. And we see it even today. There is battle over this tiny land that's smaller than Vancouver Island. And people are willing to die in order to gain ownership of that land. And we know that there is a spiritual reason. Because the enemy, does not want God's presence on earth. And the Bible tells us Jesus is returning to that place, to that city, to that mountain, and to that temple. And Jesus is taking his throne, and we as his believers are going to reign with him. It's going to be a very exciting time for us, and not so much for the adversary, for Satan, who is going to be cast into a pit for 1,000 years. So we have great hope. We know that God is going to act and do mighty and wonderful things in our world. And so here's a Jeremiah who is to buy a field in this town of Anatot, which is almost a suburb of Jerusalem. It's pretty close. And he's going to say, God is faithful. And he pays a price for it. We see in verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatot, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Now, here in Vancouver, everyone knows about the boom-bust cycle, and we know that property prices rise, and then sometimes the bubble pops. It usually doesn't pop very much in Vancouver. It goes down a little bit, and then it keeps going up. But nevertheless, Jeremiah is buying this property at a really good time in terms of market timing. The Babylonians are all around Jerusalem. It's quite obvious to most people that the Babylonians are going to conquer the city. Real estate prices are pretty good. And so Jeremiah weighs out 17 shekels of silver. It's not coins, but it's an actual weight of silver. And he's getting a good price. To compare, remember in the book of Genesis chapter 23, Abraham buys a field in Hebron, which is not too far away, and he buys a cave. And for that cave, he paid 400 shekels of silver, hundreds of years before. So he is paying an immense sum just for a cave that still exists. You can go and visit that cave in Hebron even today. But Abraham pays 400 shekels. Hundreds of years later, Jeremiah buys for 17 shekels a field. And then there is documentation. And the documentation, again, is there to prove that God is faithful. Jeremiah is told to document it. And so he signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales, took the purchase deed. There are two copies. One is sealed, and it goes in a sealed container that's never to be opened. And the other one is open, so anyone can read it. And they're duplicates of each other. The idea is, if the property 100 years from now is ever contested, then in front of witnesses, you can break open the sealed copy and you can see the deed, the original deed that you know has not been tampered with by anyone and is the genuine thing. And you can prove and demonstrate who owns the property. So Jeremiah took the purchase deed, both that which is sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, son of Neriah. Baruch means blessed, and Neriah means lamp of Yah, of God. So it's a very interesting name that his scribe has. But this blessed son of the lamp of God, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, in the son my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So inside prison, he's conducting the business affairs, and everyone who's there sees that Jeremiah really believes the word of God, and he's willing to pay a lot of money in order to purchase a field, knowing that God is faithful and that piece of land is going to stay in his family. It's a sign of God's faithfulness to Israel. because God had said every family in this land except for the Levites and the priests. And so there's a little mystery here because Jeremiah as a priest wasn't supposed to have land. So maybe it's because of in-laws or something like that. Somehow the land has come into his family. But nevertheless, God says every family should have their land. And God's really serious about it. When the daughters of Zelophehad, if you know that story in the book of Genesis or book of Numbers, I think it is, come along and say, there are no men in our family. Who's going to get the land? God makes an exception and says the land then goes to the daughters so that the land stays within the family. Every family has their own piece of land. The same is true for the story of Ruth and Boaz. When Boaz wants to redeem the land that is his by right, he gets Ruth along with the land as his wife. It sounds crude in the 21st century. The story of Ruth, the redemption, is not particularly him redeeming Ruth. It is him redeeming the land that belongs to his family in order to keep it in the name of his dead relative. And thereby, by buying the land, he also gets Ruth along with the land. And that's how it works in the book of Ruth. The land is so important. Again, because God says, I am active in the world. I am working in this world. In fact, I hope I'm not getting into too much politics, but I think we saw what sure looked like a miracle yesterday when a major U.S. politician was nearly killed. I mean, you can't get closer than having a bullet go right through your ear actually having been killed or assassinated. We see God is active in our land, in our world, and some people may say it's chance, but we know God is alive in our world. It doesn't mean that Americans should all now vote for Trump or all vote for Biden. That's not the issue. But we know that somehow God is alive, and we're going to find out his purposes in due time. God is active in our world. And so Jeremiah is proving this, and he tells Baruch in verse 13 what this all means. He said, I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, 2,000 years they were kept in earthen vessels in the Judean desert until they began to be discovered in 1947. This deed is to be in an earthen vessel so that it may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That's pretty remarkable. God is saying, I am faithful. God is saying this right after his promise in Jeremiah 31 and verse 37. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, heaven can never be measured. Here we are in 2024. We still can't measure the heavens. The foundations of the earth still are not searched out. And God says, you know, even if they could be, I will not cast off the seed of Israel. If God is that faithful with sinful Israel, and all of Israel's sins are so clearly listed in the Bible, along with even their heroes of faith, all of their sins are clearly listed so that we might see. If God is faithful to them, how much more to us who are sealed by the blood of our Messiah, Jesus, who died on the cross for us? Jeremiah has a reaction, and he prays to the Lord, because this is what we do when something too mysterious happens to us. He prays to the Lord, verse 17, and says, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. And by the way, when you read this prayer, think of all the other prayers of the saints and people in the Bible from Genesis on. And remember that these are sometimes good instructions for us how we can pray to God. They're all different, but they all bring honor and glory to God, including the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 7. He says, God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is to this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. And so he says, look, the siege mounds. They, the Babylonians, have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And so even though Jeremiah knows why God has done this, he's questioning this. This really does not seem, it doesn't quite make sense to him. What is God doing? What is God's reasoning behind all of this? And sometimes that's our situation too, when we're really caught in the middle of a difficult time. We don't understand. We lose perspective. Sometimes things happen to us in life and we don't have enough faith to understand what God is doing. And yet, before that had happened, if it was a hypothetical situation in front of us, we might have clearly seen what God would be doing in such a situation. But when we're going through it, it's harder. And Jeremiah is struggling with his faith at this point, and he's laying it out. But he says faith is in God. He gives honor to God. He praises God for all of whom God is. But he still says, but why is this? Why is this happening? And God is a wonderful God. He's happy to repeat himself. And this is what he does in the next few verses. Because God, first of all, now says why he is doing what he's doing, just as he has done many times already in the book of Jeremiah. And then, following that, God turns around and gives a wonderful promise. In verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord. And he uses, you see in your Bible, it's Lord in capital names. That's his personal name. I am, the word the is not there because this is a proper noun. I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. God is going to act. He's dealing with this sin. because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everybody, all the leaders, all the religious leaders, all the educators, and everybody who inhabits the city. They are all guilty, and they've turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they built the high places of Baal which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And when you read that, it reads a little bit like Romans chapter 1, saying, look how bad things have gotten. They are even sacrificing their newborn children to Molech. And it was a terrible Canaanite practice where newborn children would be cast into the fire of an idol, inside of a metal idol. And burned to death in order to sacrifice, in order to preserve the system of idolatry that they had in place. And God says, I have to act. And yet God is faithful. And this is the beautiful thing about the following verses. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 36, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. And that's what brings us back to the 20th and 21st centuries now. Because now we are actually seeing the fulfillment of these words. In part, the fulfillment of these words was in the return of Israel to Zion. After 70 years in exile, the temple was rebuilt. So that was fulfilled. But we know that this is also something for a coming time, because God says he would give them one heart and one way. That refers back to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, a new covenant that did not come during the first return from exile, but one that is with us now. And not only that they should have one heart and one way, that God might change their hearts, but that they would fear him forever. We don't even see that today, but yet, nevertheless, we know that this is still a prophecy that is to be fulfilled. It's a prophecy that we believe is being fulfilled in our very day. It was many of the early Bible teachers in the 19th century who started to read the Bible completely literally, following actually the tradition of some of the Puritans from a few centuries before them. But with the early Bible believers in the United Kingdom and in the United States and in Canada and throughout the Commonwealth, people began to read their Bible literally and realize that God still has a return of the people of Israel to their land. And that return, as they predicted, having read their Bibles, came to pass. And in 1948, Israel became a state with a few hundred thousand Jewish residents and a smaller number of Arabs, and today is a country of over 10 million with 7 million Jewish inhabitants, half the Jewish population of the entire world. We are living in a really amazing time because we're watching this happen during our lives. Even some of us who are younger, like one young man here, I think 19 in one day, even during that period of time, great changes have taken place. And we are watching prophecy being fulfilled. We're watching the desert bloom as a rose. We're watching this nation be established, even though there are so many odds stacked against it. It is a work of the Lord. The Lord is returning the people of Israel to their land. In fact, just last week, the chief rabbi of France told all the young Jewish people of France, he said, after this election, and he was actually beginning to say this even during the election, after this election, it is very clear, you have no future in France. You need to go to Israel or somewhere else that's safe, but for most people, that's Israel. He said, you need to get out of France. There is no future here in this land. And Jewish people are leaving Europe. The Jewish population of Europe is declining. Canada is the only country in the world where, other than Israel, where the Jewish population is actually increasing. And so God is still bringing his people back. God is doing something miraculous in fulfillment of prophecy. And that's where God says, I will rejoice over them to do good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. This is Israel as prophesied in the scriptures, returning in unbelief. Israel was established mostly by socialists and communist Jews. There had always been a religious Jewish population in the land, but the establishment of the state was enabled by Jews who came from Eastern Europe mostly, and who were communists, socialists. They had no room for God in their worldview, and yet God used them. This is the return in unbelief. And God is doing something because the day is coming when that unbelieving Israel, as the book of Zechariah makes so clear, will see Messiah coming, will look upon him whom we have pierced, the scripture says, and will mourn for him and accept him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then that unbelieving Israel, that even today is majority unbelieving, that unbelieving Israel will become believing Israel. And just as we read in Romans chapter 11, if the casting away of the Jewish people after our Messiah went to be with the Father, and the Jewish people were partially blinded, as Paul says, if that happenstance, which is God's will, if that resulted in the gospel going around the world being blessed as it is, as the gospel continues to go around the world, if that was blessing, how much more will it be a blessing for the world if the people of Israel come, the Jewish people, come to faith in Jesus? Paul says it will be like life from the dead, which means there are great things coming. We're looking forward to 1,000 years with our Savior once his son has returned, once God's son has returned. And it is going to be life from the dead for our world. And God is faithful. God is saying here in Jeremiah 32, I am going to bring all of this to pass. And it's true for our personal lives too, because we're relating this to what happens to us when we face circumstances that are difficult to digest, We have difficulty even though we love God, and nevertheless we bring these before the Lord, even though maybe rationally we should know the answers. We have difficulty accepting the answers, but God reassures Jeremiah. He is the faithful God. And for each one of us, that's the lesson. Trust God with all of your heart. Do not lean unto your own understanding, because God is faithful. You can count on it. And if you can't figure it out today, and if I can't figure it out today, never, it doesn't matter. God is still faithful, and he will be true. And so the final verses of chapter 32. Thus says the Lord, just as I've brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. As Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. God is faithful. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man and beast. It's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. God is our faithful, faithful God, and we can trust him, and he does have great things in store for those who love him. Let's conclude in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, Yeshua, who came, lived, died, was buried, and rose again amongst us. We thank you, Father, that he is now seated at your right hand and is waiting for the day when he will take his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow and give him honor and glory. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful and true God, that there is none like you in heaven or on earth, and that we can trust you no matter what we are going through, in every circumstance, that you will bring your promises to pass. We thank you for these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.